Nehemiah chapter 1, in the first four verses, we're reading from the New King James Version, which is the Pew Bible. If you'd like to read along aloud with us, then you'll need a New King James Version, and you'll find it in the pew in front of you. In honor of God and His Word, let's stand together as we read. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. This is the word of the Lord. You could be seated. Let me ask you a question. How have you felt in the recent past when our nation's border walls in Mexico have been breached and illegal aliens and criminals have been literally pouring into our country? How have you felt about that? For that matter, how do you feel now, when it continues to happen? I'm sure you feel like I do, namely, grieved, angered, and vulnerable, especially if you happen to live down in Texas. Well, understandably, that's how Nehemiah felt when he heard that the protective walls of his homeland were broken down and its gates had been burned with fire. This morning, we're going to be looking at that account in Scripture, and there are many lessons, I believe, that we can learn from it, beginning with the legitimacy of feeling grieved or lamenting over the state and condition of God's people, God's church, and God's worship. Nehemiah lamented and was deeply grieved over these things, which instructs us how we should respond to these things as well. And therefore, the theme of this morning's message, you'll notice in your bulletin, is Nehemiah's lament over Jerusalem. Nehemiah's lament over Jerusalem. And there are three things related to this theme in the first four verses of chapter 1. And they're printed on the right-hand side of your bulletin. So please follow along as I read them in your hearing. First, Nehemiah's concern for the welfare of God's people and God's worship. We find that in verse number 2. Second, in verse 3, Israel's distressful condition resulting from many years of captivity. Third, in verse 4, Nehemiah's response to the report describing Israel's deplorable state. But before we consider those three points, let's first look at the historic context and setting of these opening verses in Nehemiah chapter 1. An important question that needs to be answered right at the beginning of the book of Nehemiah is this: how did the Jews get into the sad state of affairs and the sorry mess from which Nehemiah came to rescue them? And to answer that question, we first need to look into a bit of history. History that recounts Israel's past and how she came to be in the deplorable condition that we now find her in, here in the opening verses of Nehemiah. So let's turn back Nehemiah's clock about 500 years to the time when the kingdom was united and when she was in her period of so-called national glory. Now, during that time, the Hebrew people had been a powerful force in the Near East, very powerful. But sadly, the kingdom that David established, as you know, split in two. The 10 northern tribes banded together, and the 2 southern kingdoms joined forces and banded together. However, both kingdoms had a common problem. In a word, it was idolatry. Idolatry. It prevailed among both kingdoms until the year about 772 BC, when God punished the northern tribes by utilizing the Assyrians to overrun them and take them captive, and then deport and resettle them among many nations. The southern tribes, however, failed to learn from the northern tribes' experience, and as a result, they too were taken captive and deported, this time by the Babylonians. But during the 70 years that the Jews spent in Babylonian captivity, you might remember that Jeremiah the prophet had actually predicted that that would be the period of time in which they would be held captive. During the 70 years that the Jews spent in Babylonian captivity, their power was actually broken and defeated by the combined forces of the Medes and the Persians. And under that new rule, King Cyrus gave permission for the Jews to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, which we read about in the opening words of the book of Ezra. One of the ways that you'll gain more from this study in Nehemiah is to be at least familiar in part with the contents of the book of Ezra. And I'd encourage you on your own time to read those 10 chapters. The first exiles returned under the leadership of Zerubbabel. And you can read about that in the first 6 chapters of Ezra's account. The foundations of the temple were laid by Zerubbabel, but the work was opposed by the Samaritans to the north. And therefore, more than 15 years passed before the temple was actually completed. Later on, another group of Jews returned to Jerusalem, led by Ezra. But he found the people to be in a terribly and spiritually and morally decayed condition. So he began a widespread teaching ministry, teaching the law of God, which bore fruit for 14 years. And Ezra chapter 7 to 10 is the account of that. And then, finally, during the reign of King Artaxerxes Longimanus, Nehemiah was given permission to return to Jerusalem in an effort to rebuild Jerusalem's walls and gates. You see, the temple had been rebuilt by Zerubbabel, but the walls around the city were crumbled. They were in ruins, as were the gates. And so there was no protection. There was a great need for protection. And in one of the most remarkable demonstrations of godly leadership in all of Scripture, Nehemiah accomplished a project that others had taken many years to try to complete, and he did it in less than 2 months. Amazing. The record of this begins in chapter 1 by introducing the main character who also, most believe, wrote this book, namely Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now, the name Nehemiah means "the Lord has comforted." He lived in the rule and reign of King Artaxerxes Longimanus, who ruled Persia for 39 years from 464 to 423 BC. According to verse 11, if you look to the end of the chapter, Nehemiah's occupation was he was the king's cup bearer, which was a position of tremendous responsibility, because at meals, the cup bearer first drank the king's wine and tasted his food to make sure that it hadn't been poisoned. And do you know what happened to the cupbearer if the drink or food was poisoned? He died. He died. In those days, the saying, "Long live the king," was at the expense of many a cupbearer's life. Verse 1 continues, "It came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the citadel." Now, in the month of Chislev is the Hebrew month that runs from mid-November to mid-December on our calendar. And the 20th year of King Artaxerxes was the year 444 B.C. Shushan was the capital city of the Persian Empire and was the site of the king's winter citadel, or fortified palace is what that word means, which was located about 800 miles east of Jerusalem in modern day Iraq. All right, so much for the introductory material in verse 1. Let's move on now to the first of three outstanding things that we should notice about Nehemiah. The first one is taken from verse 2. It's number 1 on your outline, which is this. Look at it. Nehemiah's concern for the welfare of God's people and God's worship. Verse 2. "That Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and I asked them about or concerning Jerusalem." So here's the scene. One of Nehemiah's brethren or brothers came from Judah with some other men to Nehemiah. We're not told why this group had been 800 miles away in Judah, but we are told that Nehemiah's blood brother named Hanani and these other men had just come from there. By the way, chapter 7 clearly identifies that Hanani was in fact Nehemiah's blood brother, as opposed to merely being one of his Jewish brethren. And later in chapter 7, after the wall around Jerusalem had been built and restored, Nehemiah wrote in verse 1, "Then it was, when the wall was built and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani." Perhaps Nehemiah made his brother the mayor of Jerusalem. A little nepotism going on there, maybe. Shushan was a long distance from Judah and Jerusalem. But these men, including Nehemiah's brother Hanani, had just made that long journey. And when they were together with Nehemiah, you notice that he expressed concern for two things in verse 2. For the Jews and concerning Jerusalem. That is, for God's people, the Jews, and for God's worship in Jerusalem, the city where God specified that His worship would be offered. Nehemiah's concern was for the welfare of God's people and for God's worship. Now here's the application. It's in the form of a question. Are you concerned about the welfare and well-being of the church and about the worship of God? Are you? Nehemiah was concerned about the physical and spiritual welfare of his fellow Jews. And he was concerned about Jerusalem, the place where God had designated that His worship would take place. So the question, by way of application for us, is this. Are we like Nehemiah? Are we? Do we share his concern for the welfare and well-being of the church? And do we share Nehemiah's concern for God's worship? One way you can answer that question is by asking yourself this. Am I truly concerned about the spiritual condition of fellow believers? If you sense they've been taken captive by sin and Satan, if their lives are broken down, then are you filled with concern about their spiritual well-being? And if it's apparent that they're indifferent about God's worship, are you also filled with concern about that? Nehemiah was concerned for the welfare of God's people and for God's worship. And so also should we be. So the second thing that Nehemiah lamented is taken from verse 3 of our text, which is this on your outline. Israel's distressful condition resulting from many years of captivity. Look at verse 3. And they said to me, and as Hanani and his company of followers, they said to Nehemiah, "The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." Hanani, Nehemiah's brother, and his companions describe the condition of the survivors left from the captivity of the Babylonians as being in great distress, and they were a great reproach. Instead of seeing a land inherited by a great nation, only a small number of survivors, only a remnant lived there. And instead of a magnificent city, Jerusalem was now in shambles. Where there had once been great glory, there was now nothing but great reproach. Israel's distressful condition had resulted from the many years of her captivity. However, this was no surprise to Nehemiah, who had known this all his life. He knew that the land of his fathers was in ruins because the Babylonians had destroyed Jerusalem's walls, gates, and temple in 586 BC. He also knew of the previous efforts and failures to rebuild by Zerubbabel and later by Ezra. And Nehemiah was grieved and lamented over Jerusalem because her walls and gates had never been repaired. And the city remained open and vulnerable to ridicule, to reproach, and to attack. All this deeply affected Nehemiah. In fact, as we'll see, he left his enviable position as cupbearer for many years to lead the effort to rebuild the walls and to restore Israel's influence and power. James Montgomery Boyce makes the summary observation. He says, although others had been trying to rebuild Jerusalem's walls and thus restore the city's influence for nearly 100 years, Nehemiah accomplished this Herculean task in only 52 days. And then he led a series of religious and moral reforms that would have the greatest influence on the Jewish nation up to the time of Jesus Christ. And we'll see about that as we continue through the book. All right, let's move on to a third thing to notice about Nehemiah, taken from verse 4 of our text. It's how he responded to Israel's state and condition. Number 3 on your outline, Nehemiah's response to the report describing Israel's deplorable state. Verse 4. So it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept, and I mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Nehemiah listened carefully to all that his brother Hanani had to say about Jerusalem's deplorable state and condition. And after he had heard the whole report, Nehemiah became deeply concerned and troubled. First, he sat down and he wept. Now notice, this wasn't only when he first heard it for a short time, because he also added, and I mourned for many days. When's the last time, Christian, you mourned for more than a few minutes about things pertaining to Christ's church, about the state and condition of the nation and the church? This man was gripped with a spirit of mourning for many days. His godly sorrow continued for a long time. The state of his people, the Jews, the state of Jerusalem, the place of worship, the deplorable condition they were in, brought Nehemiah to tears and weeping. And it also prompted Nehemiah to do something else. At the end of verse 4, notice that he says he was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Not in public, where his fasting and praying could be seen, but in private, notice, in private, before the God of heaven. In chapter 9 of his book, we see Daniel doing the same thing. Daniel 9:3 says that Daniel set his face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And you'll remember in the gospel accounts that our Lord taught his disciples that certain moral and spiritual conditions require extraordinary measures to cast out demons and strongholds. Concerning this, Jesus said in Mark 9:29, this kind can only come out by nothing but prayer and by fasting. Well, here's the application. First, by way of a question, which is this: how does your knowledge of spiritual declension among believers or in churches affect you? I hope I'm not assuming too much with this group of people. I think I know some of you at least well enough to know that you're aware that we live in a time where the church is in a state of decline, serious decline. How does your knowledge of spiritual decline among believers and in churches affect you? How does it affect you? In other words, when you perceive that your fellow Christians are in a state of spiritual declension or decline, or when the church at large in a given region or are in a deplorable condition, her walls are broken down, how do you respond to that? How do you respond to that? Does it grieve you for a prolonged period of time like it does Nehemiah? Does it crush you and bring you to tears? Does it serious nature prompt you to fast and to pray? Because that's how it affected Nehemiah. He lamented when he heard the report describing Israel's deplorable state of affairs. So how does your knowledge of spiritual declension among believers or in churches affect you, Christian? Here's a second application. The work of recovering the church from a state of spiritual decline must begin with Christians bringing their concerns about it to God. To God. This is the starting point for reformation and revival. It begins with individuals like Nehemiah who lament over the state and condition of the church and whose hearts are broken over her impoverished worship. When earnest believers take these concerns before the God of heaven, weeping and mourning and fasting and praying as they come, then God is attentive. God's attentive to those kinds of requests. Commenting on this, Matthew Henry wrote concerning Nehemiah, look at it in blue in your bulletin on the right-hand side. He said, by his fasting and praying, he consecrated his sorrows and directed his tears aright. He sorrowed after a godly sort, with an eye to God. He eased his sorrows and unburdened his spirit by pouring out his complaint before God and leaving it with him. Let all who are forming any good designs for the service of the public or the church for that matter, take God along with them and utter all their projects before Him. This is the way to prosper in them. End quote. That's an expanded version of our point of application, which is that the work of recovering the church from a state of spiritual decline must begin with Christians bringing their concerns about it to the Lord. And next week, in verses 5 to 11, we're going to look at one of the greatest prayers recorded in Scripture, which is one of 12, as I count them, that Nehemiah prayed, that are recorded in his 13-chapter book. In fact, the book opens and closes with prayer. Notice that sometime. Nehemiah was a man of faith who depended wholly on the Lord to help him to accomplish the work that He had called him to do. And in fact, the Lord wonderfully aided Nehemiah to rebuild Jerusalem. And Christ will do the same for everyone who is sincerely concerned for the welfare of God's people and for the welfare of God's worship. And who desires, as Nehemiah did, to recover the church from her distressful, broken, down condition. Yes, the Lord will wonderfully aid everyone and anyone, you or me, who comes before the God of heaven, weeping and mourning and fasting and praying. And it will take nothing less than that for recovery to occur. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we're all so guilty of not being like this great man, Nehemiah. We want to be builders like he was. We want to be instruments in your hand for reformation and revival and recovery. Help us to bring all of our concerns, as Nehemiah did, unto the Lord. May we storm the gates of heaven with these requests, that your worship might be purer, that your people might not be broken down, but built up. God, help us to be participants in that process of recovery, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Our final hymn is Before the Throne of God Above.
Throne of God above, I can.
Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you. Say hello to one another now, won't you? How do I stop it again?
You just turn it off.